Well, I suppose a lot of you have noticed that our world is in a mess. Have you noticed that? Everywhere we look, there seem to be increasing problems. Right now, we have riots all over the world and set-ins and so forth of people who want the government or big business to do more for them. There are governments that have essentially gone bankrupt, especially in Europe right now, that in their attempts to give people all they want, and make the payments later on those debts that they're incurring. There's greed and corruption at every level of business and government and society. Wars are everywhere. People are starving to death, especially in Africa. The world hates the Jews. There's racism. And if you're not depressed enough, just turn on the news when you go home. On an individual level, almost everybody has issues and concerns and that trouble them, some more than others. Some are brokenhearted. Some have broken lives. There is disappointment and sadness and depression and loneliness. There's stress and anxiety. And these things have always been that way. People have always, individually and corporately, struggled with the issues, the pressures, the struggles of life. And throughout the ages, when God's people have faced these types of things, they have turned to the book of Psalms for comfort and strength and insight and help and for hope. We have now gone through our fifth psalm. This is our fifth psalm in our overview, last one that we're doing in our march through the Old Testament. We looked at different kinds of psalms, such as confession psalms and praise psalms and so forth. And now we're going to look today at a messianic psalm, a psalm about Jesus Christ. If I were to ask you what your favorite psalm is, by the way, that's going to be one of the questions at your small group tonight, so you might give that some thought. What is your favorite psalm? You're not allowed to use Psalm 23, by the way. Anything but Psalm 23. So you might say 23, many of you would, or 37, or 19, or 139, or 51, or maybe some others. But it's interesting that these psalms get very little play in the New Testament. Virtually none of them are quoted. Matter of fact, the psalm that would win in every contest is people's favorite, Psalm 23, is never once even alluded to in the New Testament, not once. Never quoted at all. If we're going to go on the basis of usage, then the favorite psalm of Jesus and the apostles and the New Testament is Psalm 110. Far and away, hands down, Psalm 110 is used more than any other passage in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. 27 times this psalm is either quoted or alluded to in part in some portion of the New Testament. The first verse alone is found on Jesus' lips 7 times in the Gospels, 3 times in the book of Acts, 4 times in the epistles of Paul, 5 times in the book of Hebrews, once by Peter and once by John. And then verse 4 that we'll look at in a moment is the actual heart of the book of Hebrews, quoted several times in that book of Hebrews, and is the actual heart of the meaning of that book. So it's obvious that Psalm 110 is at the center of much New Testament truth that is pertinent to our lives right now as Christians. It differs from all other psalms in that it is the only one that is directly and exclusively about Jesus Christ. There's other psalms that point to Jesus Christ and talk about Christ, but there's other things mixed in. This one is exclusively a prediction of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ as our priest and our king. So this short little psalm is very important, and it is also very difficult. Of all the psalms that I could have picked to preach from as our final one going through the book here, this is the hardest I probably could have chosen. It's complicated, it's difficult, but it is so valuable, so important, that I decided I needed to preach on it today. I'm wearing a dark suit. For those that know what that means this is not one of the easy messages. That means that if you had a hard night, you're going to have to pinch yourself a little bit and wake up and try to listen and do the best you can and maybe go home and restudy this a little bit deeper. But this is a great and valuable psalm, and I hope that we can get a great deal out of it today. As a matter of fact, it answers the two most important questions ever asked in all of time. Who is Jesus Christ, and what is his plan for solving the problems of this universe that I mentioned earlier? Let's start with who is Jesus Christ. And first of all, we have to take a good look at that because we have confused ourselves about Jesus Christ over the years. I read some years ago about a master painting, a beautiful painting hanging in one of the museums in Europe that they decided they needed to clean. And as they began to clean the painting, they found, sadly, that some of the paint started to flake off, and that disturbed them. This is a masterpiece. And so they were even more careful, but even no matter how careful they were, the pieces of paint kept flaking off. And then it was discovered that somebody had touched up the original masterpiece. Somebody in antiquity had determined that something needed to be done better or something, and so they started to fix it up. And so they cleaned it off, took all the old paint off, and got back to the original. That's what has to be done with Jesus Christ periodically. As a matter of fact, there's been several attempts in recent years, last 150 years or so, to discover the historic Jesus. They call it the quest for the historic Jesus. And the reason they have to do that is people keep laying on layers and layers and layers of paint, so to speak, on top of who Jesus really is. Well, if you want to know who Jesus is, quit reading about all these things people think about Jesus and go back to the original documents, the original source. And in the Old Testament, there's no better place for that than right here in the Psalm 110. Now, who is Jesus Christ? Well, he is not what we're often see. He's not this this wimp, this some sort of effeminate half man, trying his very best never to offend anybody. Rather, the picture that we get of him in this psalm is one of absolute power. First of all, he's our king. There's two things we're told here about him. He's, first of all, our king. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, set up my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Analyzing this psalm, if you look at it carefully, you can see it in the English. The Hebrew would be much easier, but that would be tough for most of us, wouldn't it? But if you'll notice in your Bible, if you have a good translation, I'm using the New American Standard. Others like English Standard Version. Different ones do the same thing. But you'll notice the word Lord, the first word for Lord, is all in all caps. That means in the Hebrews, that's the word for Jehovah or Yahweh. And it's the highest, most holy word ever used to describe the name of God, who God is, Jehovah, Yahweh. Yahweh says to my Lord, that second word Lord, you can see that in English as well, is the first letter is in cap, the rest is not. And that always refers to another Hebrew word, Adonai. And that word is translated master. And so when we look at this, we see something is happening. David is the inspired writer, and he is saying, the Jehovah, the great God, says to my Lord, my master, something. That means that somebody, David is describing somebody greater than he. Now, he's the master of Israel, David is. He is the king of Israel. And he is describing somebody greater than he. And the Jews recognized that this was a reference to the Messiah, the coming of Christ in due time, the Messiah. So Jehovah says to the Messiah, he says, as we know, to the Son, set at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This had to be a bit confusing to the Jews, but we're going to go over now, and this is something we haven't done going through the Old Testament much. We haven't gone over the New Testament and looked at these various teachings, but we're going to do a lot of that today. That's part of the difficulty of the text, but we have to do that. So you may want to put a marker in Psalm 110. We'll come back, but we're going to look in the New Testament. And the first place we go to is Acts chapter 2, and we find the very first sermon ever preached in the New Testament church age. Peter is preaching at what we call the day of Pentecost. This is the birth of the church of Christ. Christ has now been crucified and resurrected and ascended into heaven, and Peter preaches this great message. And in verse 34, he's drawn it to a close. And he says, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says," now he quotes our verse, "The Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, as Jesus whom you crucified." So Peter points back to this text and says, now David wasn't talking of himself. He was talking of someone else. He was talking to the Messiah who would come. This Messiah is now is going to sit at the right hand of God until something happens. Then he makes the application. This one that David predicted is the one you crucified. Your Messiah has come. And you killed him. You murdered him. And that's the conclusion to Peter's sermon. That's the way to end a sermon, isn't it? In verse 37, we have a wonderful response on the part of several thousand of the people. It says that when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do? If in fact we have crucified the Messiah, the one sent by God, the one prophesied in Psalm 110, if we murdered him, what in the world can we do?" And Peter gives a powerful response to that. And he says in verse 38, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I'm not exegeting this verse closely today, but the term baptism here, the phrase baptism, is not a description of how to be saved. It is a follow-up of the salvation. But he's saying to them, repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from what you've done to the Messiah. Turn to Jesus Christ by faith, and you shall be given forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. That is Peter's application of that great verse. But there's more. Go back to verse 34. He not only said that to sit at my right hand, but also to sit at my right hand, he is now, what he's saying here, is at the highest place of honor. Jesus Christ died on the cross. Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. Jesus Christ ascended, but now he is where? At the right hand of the Father. A place of power, a place of authority, the highest honor possible. Now, we don't have to question that much. I want you to go back to Luke chapter 22. And again, we find Jesus referring to this same passage of Scripture as he stood before the Sanhedrin. This is just prior to being turned over to Pilate to be crucified. And he is before the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews in Jerusalem. And in verse 66, it says, "When it was day, the council of the elders and the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, 'If you are the Christ, if you are the Messiah,'" Christ means Messiah, "'tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God, of the right hand of the power of God.'" And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." And they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Well, and when they questioned Jesus on who he was, what did he do? He turned to this passage of Scripture. And they knew this passage of Scripture. And he says, from now on, after this crucifixion, after this resurrection and ascension, I will be seated at the right hand of God, at the seat of power. But I want you to note this carefully. This is if you look at these things carefully, you see a little more. He does not say that he is the Son of God. You see that? He says he is the Son of Man, not the Son of God. And they interpret that as the Son of God. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, I don't have time because we just can't go everywhere today, but this is a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, which is considered the most important messianic statement in the Old Testament by the Jews. In that passage of Scripture in Daniel chapter 7, we find that the Messiah comes before the Father, and he is called the Son of Man. So what Jesus does is combine these two greatest, strongest statements in all of Scripture about who he is. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. And the two together are combined in this statement to show that he is truly the Son of God. And when they heard that, what did they do? They crucify him. They say, "That's enough. It's blasphemy." They know what he's saying, and they want nothing to do with it. They want to send him to the cross. So Jesus, when Christ ascended back to heaven, then he sat down at the right hand. Go to chapter 5 of Acts and verse 31. He now goes back to heaven. He ascended to heaven. Peter again is speaking. He says, "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Christ has now been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And so we see that picture taken from Psalm 110. Now I want you to go back to Psalm 110. Hang in there with me. I know this is somewhat complicated, but extremely important. Go back to Psalm 110. We see that after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus Christ has been restored to the position of power at the right hand of the Father. And there he stays until something happens. Now go back to our text, verse 1 of chapter 1 of 110. It says, until, you might circle that, he is seated at the right hand of the Father until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Something's going to happen, and that's going to change. See, the footstool in those days was different than what we think of a footstool. When I grew up, my dad, for some odd reason, bought this giant footstool. It's a round, white footstool. I don't know why he bought the thing. It was big enough for a St. Bernard to sleep on. It was huge. And we kids would roll it around the living room when Dad wasn't around and jump on it and roll around and do awful things and break things. And it was a great footstool. That's why I remember it so well. But that's what we think of a footstool. That's not what this means here. They probably had footstools like that, but this isn't what it means. A footstool in the ancient times was a symbol. This term was a symbol for when a king had conquered another king and he put his feet on the neck of that king as a footstool, a sign of dominance, a sign of power. And so we're speaking here of Christ's dominance over his enemies. They will be merely his footstools. He'll put his feet on their neck, so to speak, their vanquished foes. Verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. When he comes, when something happens, he's going to rule and reign over all these enemies. You know, there's a great gulf, a tremendous gulf between God's evaluation of his son and the scorn that people had for him when he was on earth. Today, Jesus is at God's right hand. For 33 years, he laid down that privilege. Think about it. The Son of God who had reigned eternally at the right hand of the Father, absolute sovereign monarch of the universe, laid that privilege down to come down here to be a baby and to be a peasant and to die on a cross for 33 years. And people despised him. But someday, his enemies will be his footstools. And at that moment, everyone will confess him and every knee will bow before him. So I would ask you, how do you view Jesus? Do you see him as a weak and humble little baby in a manger? Well, we're going to be talking about that next month. And he did come at the incarnation as a baby in a manger, weak and helpless, the God of the universe needing the hands of a mother to help him. Or do you see Jesus as one on a cross, helpless, and again at the hands and the mercies of other people? Well, that's true as well. But there's more to Christ than that. Those things happened, but there's something else coming. When we were in Germany this summer, we went to a number of wonderful little towns and villages and so forth. And every chance I got, I took a beeline for one of the great cathedrals in Europe. These are so outstanding. I've seen some nice cathedrals in different parts of the world and in America, but there's nothing like this I've ever seen in my life. And these things were just from every square inch is a piece of artwork. You know, there's all these masterpiece paintings from the Middle Ages, all the gold painted everywhere. It's just every inch is something. It's outstanding. It's beautiful. And I probably spent several hours in these cathedrals, various ones that we had opportunities to see. But after a while, I got a little bit tired of it, to tell you the truth. And the reason why is everywhere I looked at every painting, after I was over the awe of it all, everything I saw that depicted Jesus was either of him as a baby in the manger or in his mother's arms, or as on a cross, in agony and suffering and dying. And begin to realize after a while, you know, the picture of Jesus in these cathedrals is not complete. They show him in his helpless condition. They show him in the incarnation. We should revel in that. We should love that. And at the cross, and we glory in the cross, but there's more to that. And this psalm is talking about that. Yes, he will come in humility, but he will not live in humility. He will reign in power. He'll reign in power. Right now, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, it says in verse 1. And he is reigning in absolute power, but the world doesn't know it yet. Matter of fact, remember in Psalm 2, they want to throw off his shackles. They want to be through with him. But he will come back, and all that will change. And we're going to get back to that in just at the very end of the message. But I want to move on to the second description of Jesus in this great text, and that is found in verse 4. We actually have two major sections in the psalm. The first section describes him as king. The second section describes him as our priest. Verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, for you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." When we come to verse 4, we come face to face with perhaps the most curious major character in Scripture, a guy by the name of Melchizedek. He is very interesting. Some of you have never heard of him. Some of you know a little bit. Some of you know him quite well. So I hope that when we're done here that we all understand the significance of this fellow by the name of Melchizedek. Now, we run into him for the first time in Genesis 14. Let's pop back there for a moment. Genesis chapter 14. Abraham has been at war. He's defeated several kings, who just minor kings. Everybody called themselves a king over there, but they were mainly warlords of smaller towns. But Abraham had defeated several of them. And at the end of the battle, when we come to verse 18 of chapter 14, it says, after the battle was won, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." Now, he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. Now, following this battle, Melchizedek comes out. Now, he is, it says, the king of Salem. It's just a little village. Eventually, it would be Jerusalem. So he was the king of that little village at the time, would be larger later. He was also some kind of high priest, a priest of the Most High God. We don't know the details there. We don't know where the people were that he was a priest over, but he was a priest. We know that much. He comes out, he blesses Abram, he blesses God, and then Abraham gives him a tenth of the spoils. That's what we know about Melchizedek. Now, the interesting thing is this. That's the last we hear of him for 1,000 years. We've gone through this last year, 11 months, we've studied the Old Testament. We've gone through all the Old Testament narrative sections. We've gone through two of the hit wisdom books. And this is the first time in 1,000 years that Melchizedek has shown up. And then David brings him up here in our psalm, in Psalm 110. And then it's the interesting thing, he's dropped and never mentioned again in the Old Testament. In all the prophetic books that we're going to look at starting the first part of next year. And he is never mentioned one time. And then we come to the New Testament. Nobody mentions him. Jesus never mentions Melchizedek. Neither does Paul, neither does Peter, neither does John. Nobody mentions Melchizedek. For another, from 1,000 years before David, he's not mentioned. 1,000 years after David, he's not mentioned. Now, how big of a character could this be? And then we come to the book of Hebrews. Go over there with me. And suddenly, after 1,000 years, Melchizedek is trotted out once again as the central character in the understanding of the priesthood of Jesus Christ for you and I today. It's astounding. Go to chapter 5. 8 times now, after not being mentioned for a millennium. Think how long that is. Think what was going on 1,000 years ago. Suddenly, he becomes extremely important to the understanding of our Christian life and who Jesus Christ is. Let's read some of these verses. Chapter 5 and verse 6 is the first mention. It says, and he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." That's our verse 4 of Psalm 110. Verse 10, "Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Christ is going to be a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 6, verse 20, "When Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Look at verses 10 and 11. Speaking of Levi here, the great-grandson of Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. And then going over to verse 15, he says, and this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. In verse 17, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You get the point? In Hebrews, we find the theological explanation for what is being said in Psalm 110, verse 4, about the Messiah becoming our high priest. See, Christ is our great high priest, Hebrews says, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, let me give you one little warning. I don't know. Go to chapter 5 for just a second. Remember in verse 6, he mentions Melchizedek for the first time. And he wants to talk about Melchizedek and Christ. And he comes to verse 11. Now, for those of you saying, I'm going to take a little snooze for the next half hour. We're not going to talk that long, but you're going to take a snooze anyway. Take a look at verse 11 before you do that, okay? Concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles, the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. So he is telling these people that they have made a drastic mistake by being baby Christians. Because they have remained baby Christians or drifted back into baby Christianhood, they have missed out on the great principles of life. By not knowing and understanding who Jesus Christ is as our priest after the order of Melchizedek, they do not understand who Jesus Christ really is. That's a great loss, folks. So if you're just tempted to doze off, hang in there and let's see who Melchizedek is or who Jesus is after that order and why it's important to us. Go back to Hebrews now and look at verse 7 with me. And let's take a look at that. Jesus comes with a new priesthood. His priesthood, as we've already seen, is after the order of Melchizedek. Now, here's the issue. Now, think through your Old Testament history. Hopefully, you've got this down by now. In your Old Testament history, the Lord promised that a king would rule over Israel perpetually and forever, and he would be set on David's throne. He would therefore have to be from David's lineage, and that's for the tribe of Judah. No problem. Jesus was born from David's family and tribe of Judah. But the priesthood was established from the family of Levi, and the high priest from the family of Aaron, the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron. Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. He was not from the family of Aaron. But he's going to be a high priest. How does that work? Well, it works this way. Christ is going to be our high priest, but he's going to be a different kind of high priest. It's going to be a superior high priesthood, and it's going to be a completely different order, not based on the Old Testament, but based upon a new order according to Melchizedek. This is where he comes into play. Now look at chapter 7, verse 3. Why the priesthood of Christ is superior to the Old Testament priesthood in a number of ways. First of all, it is permanent. Chapter 7, verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Jesus Christ would be a priest perpetually, permanently. In the Old Testament, as priests died, they were replaced. Not so with Jesus. He lives forever. His priesthood never changes. Secondly, it's complete. Look at verse 23. His priesthood is complete. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The priesthood of the Old Testament was not able to really help the people because it was not a permanent, complete priesthood. But look at verse 25. Those who draw near to this priest will be saved because he intercedes for them forever. He is, since he is a permanent priesthood, he intercedes permanently for us so that we, when we come to Jesus Christ and we are saved, our salvation is secure. Thirdly, it's based on a better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless or flawless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second one. The old covenant of law, was flawed. It was flawed not because there was anything wrong with it. It was flawed because nobody could keep it. The Old Testament gave us 613 laws that we could not keep. And as a result of that, it didn't save anybody. It condemned us. And so a new covenant has come. And this covenant, according to these verses, is superior because it is a covenant, a set of promises based upon what Christ will do for us. We don't have to keep the law to be saved. Jesus Christ has done that for us that we might have a complete and better covenant, a better promise set in him. And then that leads us to chapter 9, verse 11. It provides a real atonement. Here's the real issue. If you miss the rest of it, get this one. It provides a real atonement. Verse 11 of chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of his creation, and not through the blood of the goats and calves, but through his own blood. And he entered the holy place once for all, and having attained eternal redemption. And if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of animals could not save us. It could not cleanse us. It could not set us free. The blood of Christ did. And then, chapter 10, verse 11, this sacrifice by this great high priest never need to be repeated. It never needs to be repeated. Verse 11 of chapter 10, every priest stands daily offering time after time the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. I mean, never be repeated. Christ died once. The Old Testament system, there was a continual and constant sacrificing of animals. Christ ended that. Christ is the complete and total and final sacrifice for our sins. None ever need take place again. Now, the application. You say, well, okay, that's good theology. That's good stuff. What's the application of all of that? What does that mean to me? Well, the writer of Hebrews does not leave us guessing. Look at verse 19 of chapter 10. He says, therefore, now here it is. When you see those therefores, you know he's leading up to something. He's laid down the theology. He's going to apply it to your life. Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he's inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, says all this is true. Okay, got it? It's all true. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Because let us, verse 22, draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Now look at this. Because of all this, we have confidence to enter the holy place. Did you realize in the Old Testament, only the high priest, only once a year, could enter the holy place on the Day of Atonement? The people could not draw near God because sin was still there. But now Jesus Christ has paid for that sin, and we can draw near to God. Matter of fact, God asks us to draw near to him. Secondly, not only can we draw near to him, but he says also that we can hold fast, verse 23, the confession that is ours. We can We can have confidence to enter. We can draw near. We can hold fast that confession. And then finally, he talks about the body of Christ. We can now encourage one another to walk with Christ. One of the reasons why we assemble together as a church is because of verses like these. You can stay at home, read your Bible, watch TV shows about church services if you can find one that's any good. You can read books. But the Scriptures doesn't tell us to do that. The Scripture tells us to assemble together, to worship God corporately, to assemble together to stimulate and encourage one another in the faith. Yes, you can and should study the Bible at home and pray at home and study other things at home, but you must come together to encourage one another in the faith, all based upon what Jesus Christ has done for us. But that's not the end of the story. There's more. Go back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 leads us one other place. We spent almost all of our time this morning asking and answering, who is Jesus Christ? We have one more question. What's his plan for the universe? What's his plan to fix all these problems in this universe that we mentioned in the early part of our message? I like what one old story says, that in the early days of Christianity, a scoffer asked a Christian, he says, "What is your carpenter doing now?" And the Christian boldly said, "He's making a coffin for your emperor." I like that. The Lord has a comprehensive plan for the future, and it involves two groups of people. Look at verse 3. "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew." Now that is a tough verse. There are two groups of people, though, he's talking about in these verses. First of all, the followers of the Lord. And that was this verse 3. If you took the time to really analyze it, what you find is this. There's a group of volunteers. They are in holy array. In the Old Testament, we find those in holy array were priests. So this is a group of priests who have volunteered, and it speaks of them as people with your youth as you are as a dew. In other words, they have energy of youth. So these are priestly people, full of life, who are voluntarily following the Lord into battle. The king is going to come forth now in battle. This is the end of time. And he's going to come forth at the end of time to do something about this universe. And there's going to be a group of followers that follow him. Now, I'll get to that in just a second, but I also want to go look at the next group, the group of enemies. In verse 2, we see another group, not followers, but enemies of the Lord. "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." There's an enemy that he will rule over. Look at verse 5. "The Lord is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country." The day is coming then in which our Lord comes with those who follow him, and he will come to destroy the enemies of God. He will shatter his enemies. He will judge his enemies. And then it all ends ultimately in verse 7 in peace. "He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." We're talking about peace. Now, what we have here then is this. The Lord is going to come back and fix this planet and this whole universe. He's coming. But when he comes, he's going to bring with him his followers in holy array. And we come with him in judgment upon all those who have rejected him. And they will be judged and destroyed, eternally judged in hell. And then peace will follow. Now, go back with me to the last books of the Bible, the last chapters, Revelation 19. We have the exact same picture in Revelation 19. Psalm 110 is powerfully prophetic in many levels. Revelation 19, look at this exact story in greater detail. Verse 14, here Christ is coming back. Matter of fact, let's back up to verse 11. And I saw heaven opened. This is Christ's return, exactly what he's talking about in Psalm 110. I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in white fine linen, there he are. That's what he's talking about in the Psalm 110. This is the group clothed in a special array, fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. That's us, folks, if you know Christ. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which are flying mid-heaven, come, assemble yourself for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sat on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the white horse against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Christ is coming in great judgment on all of his enemies. This is not a fairy tale. This is not imaginative. This is not some medieval myth. This is truth. Jesus Christ, it says in Psalm 110, will be coming in judgment with his people to judge those who rejected him, his enemies. And when he comes, this picture we were given in Revelation 19 will describe what happened at that moment. But, of course, there's more. Following the great judgment is great peace. The Lord is not coming to destroy. He's coming to set up an eternal kingdom of peace. It starts in chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon and the serpent of old, who is the devil and the Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Satan loses his power at this point. He's given a little window later, but we're not going to look at that. Go to chapter 21. Everything is final. Satan is cast into the lake of fire. When all people who do not know Christ are finally judged in the end of chapter 20, then we have the final days of peace, the new heaven and the new earth. Look at chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. What a beautiful ending. Jesus Christ comes. He sets up his kingdom, a new heaven and a new earth. And what a wonderful invitation in verse 7. Or verse 6. For those who thirst, for those who hunger, for those who recognize their need for a Savior, for those who see their sin for what it really is, an offense to a holy God, and desire our Savior to cleanse them from that sin, our great King and our great Priest, our great Savior who is coming again, promises that he will satisfy that thirst. As we close our service today, let me ask you this. Has Jesus Christ satisfied that thirst in your soul? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? If the Lord would come back, would you be part of those that come with Him in holy array, or would you be those under the judgment of God? There's no in between. Let's pray. Father, we pause before You to thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your plan. We thank You for Your Son. Lord, as we've looked at this very intense section of Scripture that describe who Jesus Christ is and what He plans to do, Lord, we pray these things mean the world to us, and we take them seriously. We allow them to change our lives, Father, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.